بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. قال رضي الله عنه ونفعنا بعلومه في الدارين آمين. The 34th from the branches of faith is holding the tongue from that which is not required. That would include lying, backbiting, talebearing, and speaking in a lewd manner. The Quran and Sunnah are full of advice pertaining to this. So these are many things underneath this one branch. So holding the tongue, what we call in the Sharia, maharim al-lisan, you find a huge discussion about that in the Ahya, for example, of Imam al-Ghazali and other books of tasawwuf that will talk about this. Returning to the text. So he says, for example, the ayah of the Quran, وَالصَّادِقِينَ وَالصَّادِقَاتِ, truthful men and truthful women. Also the verse, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَكُونُوا مَعَ الصَّادِقِينَ, O you who believe, be mindful of Allah and stand with those who are true. Also the verse, وَلَا تَقْفُوا مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ, do not follow blindly what you do not know to be true. And this is an important trait because when you come to study the hadith, the science of hadith, one of the things that you find, Imam Muslim radiallahu anhu, he writes in the introduction of Sahih collection, he narrates this following hadith, كَفَى بِالْمَرْءِ كَذِبَ أَنْ يُحَدِّثَ بِكُلِّ مَا سَمِعَ. It's enough to be called a liar that you repeat everything that you hear. In other words, in approaching the science of hadith and how the hadith are narrated, Imam Muslim put this in the introduction as a principle to warn us that you have to grade the person who is narrating this hadith, you have to grade the strength of that person. Well, if a person is known to simply repeat everything that they hear, then that means they're a liar because they're not filtering it. So look, this verse, وَلَا تَقْفُوا مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ, do not follow blindly that which you do not know to be true. Also the verse of the Qur'an, فَمَنْ أَظْلَمُ مِمَّنْ كَذَبَ عَلَى اللَّهِ وَكَذَّبَ بِالصِّدْقِ إِذْ جَاءَ. So who could be more wrong than the person who invents a lie about Allah and rejects the truth when it comes to him? Also the verse of the Qur'an, وَالَّذِي جَاءَ بِالصِّدْقِ وَصَدَّقَ بِهِ أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُتَّقُونَ. It is the one who brings the truth and the one who accepts it as true, who are mindful of Allah. Also, the verse in the Quran, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَفْتَرُونَ عَلَى اللَّهِ الْكَذِبَ لَا يُفْلِحُونَ. Those who invent lies about Allah will not prosper. So many, many hadith to talk about the importance of being upright in what we say. Also, due to the hadith of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhuma in the two hadith, the two collections, Bukhari and Muslim, إِنَّ الصِّدْقَ يَهْدِي إِلَى الْبِرِّ وَإِنَّ الْبِرَّ يَهْدِي إِلَى الْجَنَّةِ وَإِنَّ الرَّجُلَ لَيَصْدُقُ حَتَّى يُكْتَبَ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ صِدِّيقًا. عفواً. وَإِنَّ الْكَذِبَ يَهْدِي إِلَى الْفُجُورِ وَإِنَّ الْفُجُورَ يَهْدِي إِلَى النَّارِ وَإِنَّ الرَّجُلَ لَيَكْذِبُ حَتَّى يُكْتَبَ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ كَذَّابًا. Indeed, truthfulness leads one to goodness, and goodness leads one to the garden, meaning Jannah. And a person continues to tell the truth until Allah records them as a truthful person. Indeed, a lie leads to immorality. Immorality leads to the hellfire. And a person continues to lie until Allah Ta'ala records him as a liar. So what makes you a truthful person is that you constantly tell the truth. What makes you a liar is that you constantly repeat the lie. So these traits, the more you do the trait, the more that trait becomes a part of you. In another hadith, the Prophet ﷺ, he said, إِنَّمَا الْعِلْمُ بِالتَّعَلُّمُ وَإِنَّمَا الْحِلْمُ بِالتَّحَلُّمُ, that knowledge is by seeking and practicing knowledge. Being gentle-hearted and kind is by practicing being gentle-hearted and kind. So habits in our ethical system become habits. The trait becomes a habit when you continually do it. And this is one of the highly underestimated things in that the Prophet ﷺ taught us. He said, عليه الصلاة والسلام, أفضل الأعمال عند الله أدومها وإن قل. The best of actions with Allah are those that are continuous, even if they are few or small. It's the consistency of the act that makes the act transform you. Most people are not consistent. Most people get super excited about something and they attend and they do and they whatever the thing is that they're trying to do, and then they teeter off and then they forget about it. I'm going to read this new year. I'm going to read. And they get all these books. They'll start reading the book 1, 2, 3 nights, and then they stop reading altogether. Now, I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to do this diet. So they do well on the first day, not so well on the second day, and then they forget about it. I'm going to memorize the Quran. So they start, and then they stop. It's the lack of consistency. So here, it's important to remember that it's the consistent act of being honest that makes you an honest person. It's the consistent act of lying that makes you a dishonest person. Also, we have the hadith of Sahl ibn Sa'd in Sahih Muslim. من يضمن لي ما بين لحييه وما بين فخذيه أضمن له الجنة. Whoever can guard for me what is between their jaw, meaning their tongue and their speech, and whatever is between their thighs, meaning their privates, in abstaining from haram sexual acts, I guarantee for them the garden. Also, the hadith of Abu Shuraih al-Khuza'i, who narrated, من كان يؤمن بالله واليوم الآخر فليقل خيرا أو ليصمت. He who believes in Allah in the last day should either speak good or keep silent. Okay, the 35th from the branches of faith is holding items in trust for others and its associated necessity in returning them to their owner. Based on the verse of the Quran, إن الله يأمركم أن تؤدوا الأمانات إلى أهلها. Allah commands you to return things entrusted to you to the rightful owners. Also the ayah, فَلْيُؤَدِّ الَّذِي تُمِنَ أَمَانَتَ. Then let the one who is trusted fulfill his trust. You also find in the hadith of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, أَدِّ الْأَمَانَةَ إِلَى مَنْ اِتَمَنَكَ وَلَا تَخُنْ مَنْ خَانَكَ. Return what you have held in trust for others to he who entrusted you, and do not betray the one who betrays you. And due to his hadith in the two collections, صلى الله عليه وسلم, ثلاثة من كن فيه فهو منافق وإن صام وصلى وزعم أنه مسلم إذا حدث كذب وإذا وعد أخلف وإذا تمن خان. Whoever possesses these three characteristics is a hypocrite, even if they fast and pray and claim to be a Muslim. When he speaks, he lies. When he makes a promise, he breaks it. And when he's entrusted, he betrays. So honesty is one of the most important things. Let me give you a couple of sort of anecdotes to show you how this type of theme has been practiced. My mashayikh narrate to me that their mashayikh, so the people that I did not meet, but the generation above, the generation of my teachers, one in particular, who is a well-known Sayyid Abdullah bin Siddiq al-Ghumari, rahimahullah, a famous hadith master from Tanja, from Tangiers, who lived for decades in Cairo, because he studied Al-Azhar, but he used to write his books. And, you know, back then you write by hand. So the sheikh would write the book by hands, and then he would take the manuscript that he wrote to a book printer, and the book printer would have this, or it's only one, there's only one of it, right? Only one manuscript, and he would put it in a cubby. So my sheikh tells me that Sayyid Abdullah, he wrote a commentary on the Ajrumiyyah. A commentary on the Ajrumiyya is a book of grammar. And actually, Sayyid Abdullah wrote this when he was, I think he was like 18 or 19 years old. So he took this book, which it's now published, it's several hundred pages, to the man. So the man rolled it up and covered it and wrote the sheikh's name on it and he put it in his cubby. And the sheikh said, please keep this book for me, and when I'm ready to print it, I'll let you know. Of course, the dunya changed, and Sayyid Abdullah was unjustly incarcerated in Egypt when Nasser came to power. He's actually in jail for 10, 11 years unjustly. Decades and decades and decades passed until my sheikh is telling me, my sheikh didn't witness when the sheikh gave the manuscript to the book guy. But he witnessed the following stories. Like when the Sheikh came back from Morocco to visit Egypt and visit his students, I took him. He said, I want you to take me to Fulan. And the Sheikh said, who is Fulan? He said, oh, he is the man that binds the books and prints the books. Many, many years ago, meaning like 3-4 decades ago, I had left him a manuscript. So my Sheikh is telling me, he's thinking, I mean, there's no way that this book still exists. And they went to the guy, and lo and behold, the manuscript was still rolled up in its same place, in its same cubby with the Sheikh's name on it, because it's an amana, because it's a trust. And this is how the generation and the generations before us used to keep their trust. When somebody entrusts you with something, this is a serious thing. You have to make sure that you hold it. It might be decades, which is why sometimes it's a burden. Sometimes it can be overwhelming. But when someone entrusts you with something, you have to hold on to it. And you have to inform your family that you've held on to this thing in case something happens to you, because it's a trust. They've given you something of value that belongs to them, to you, because they trust that you are going to keep it. It might be instructions to do something. It might be valuables. It might be some kind of will and final testament. It might be, in this case, a book or whatever the case may be. And this is the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was known as the Sadiq al-Amin, the trustworthy and the honest. And he, even when he went on the hijrah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he still had the amanat in his house. He still had the trusted things in his house that the people of Quraysh, the same people that were trying to fight him and kick him out, those same people had entrusted things with him because they knew that he was trustworthy. That's how trustworthy the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was. So that's the bar for us as Muslims. A Muslim is somebody who is trustworthy, that if I give you something, if I tell you something, I know that it's going to be hermetically sealed with you and safe. Okay, the 36th, that's 36, the 36th from the branches of faith is the prohibition of murder and the associated penalties. Based on the verse in the Quran, وَمَنْ يَقْتُلْ مُؤْمِنًا مُتَعَمِّدًا فَجَزَاؤُهُ جَهَنَّمَ خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا وَغَضِبَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَلَعَنَهُ وَعَدَّلَهُ عَلِيمًا. If anyone kills a believer deliberately, the punishment for him is hell. And there will he will remain. Allah is angry with him. So these are signs of the enormity of the act. I mean, that, you know, God forbid that Allah is angry with you. May Allah Ta'ala protect us from that. Also, based on the verse, وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ, do not kill one another, and also the subsequent verses. Additionally, due to the hadith of Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anhuma in Bukhari and Muslim, قِتَالُ الْمُسْلِمِ كُفْرٌ وَسِبَابُهُ فُسُوقٌ, killing a Muslim is disbelief, and insulting him is an open sin. Furthermore, the hadith in Bukhari, أول ما يقضى بين الناس يوم القيامة في الدماء, the first thing that will be decided amongst the people on the Day of Judgment will be regarding bloodshed. Also, I mean, bloodshed amongst one another. Also, due to the hadith of Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhuma in Bukhari and Muslim, لا يزال المسلم في فسحة في دينه ما لم يصب دما حراما. A Muslim continues to remain firmly upon his religion as long as he does not kill somebody unlawfully. So, I mean, hopefully anyone who's listening to this or attending our classes will never have to deal with this. But, you know, unfortunately, there are people in parts of the world where this is an issue. And this is an enormous, enormous sin. You know, especially when one thinks of all of these, you know, extreme Muslims that kill Muslims. You know, they're killing Muslims. I mean, they're not killing non-Muslims or the quote-unquote, you know, undefined enemy, but the casualties are the Muslims themselves, people like us. They come and they kill people like us. This is an enormous sin, an enormous stain. You know, even, of course, this is referring to voluntary manslaughter. Even in the case of involuntary manslaughter, where there's an accident, the psychological pain knowing that you killed somebody is sometimes beyond belief. It can drive a person insane and mad. So may Allah Ta'ala protect us from such a thing. The 37th from the branches of faith is the safeguarding of one's chastity and the necessary restraint therein. Based on the speech of Allah, the verse, وَيَحْفَظُوا فُرُوجَهُمْ, and they guard their private parts, also based on the verse, وَيَحْفَظْنَ فُرُوجَهُنْ, and that the women should guard their private parts. So the previous verse is for men, and then this one is for women. Also based on the verse, وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ لِفُرُوجِهِمْ حَافِظُونَ, those who guard their chastity. also based on the verse, وَلَا تَقْرَبُوا الزِّنَا إِنَّهُ كَانَ فَاحِشَةً وَسَاءَ سَبِيلًا, and do not go anywhere near adultery. It is an outrage and an evil path. Additionally, due to the hadith of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu found in Bukhari and Muslim, لَا يَزْنِي الزَّانِي حِينَ يَزْنِي وَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ وَلَا يَسْرِقُ السَّارِقُ حِينَ يَسْرِقُ وَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ وَلَا يَشْرَبُ الْخَمْرَ حِينَ يَشْرَبُهَا وَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ وَلَا يَنْتَهِبُ نُهْبَةً ذَاتَ شَرَفٍ يَرْفَعُ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِلَيْهِ فِيهَا أَبْصَارَهُمْ حِينَ يَنْهِبُهَا وَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ. The adulterer who commits adultery is not a believer while he commits it, and a thief who steals is a believer is not a believer while he commits theft. The incorrect in the text. It's not a believer. And no drunkard who drinks an intoxicant is a believer while he drinks it. And no plunderer who plunders a valuable thing that attracts the attention of people as he seizes it is a believer while he commits the act. So this hadith is quite frightening because the Prophet ﷺ is saying almost that at the time of committing these acts, iman is like kind of removed from the person and then and returned when they commit after they commit the act. Of course, a Muslim can commit sin. We are the people of Sunnah and Jama'ah, and part of our belief is that Muslims commit sins and Allah can forgive them or not forgive them. They can be punished for them and then taken into the into heaven afterwards. Some of the other sects of Islam, like the Khawarij, you know, their heresy was based on that the Muslim doesn't commit a sin. If you commit a sin, then you're outside of Islam. And they would look at the hadith like this and take it away from its original meaning. This is a hadith to warn us of the enormity of committing these acts. So in this branch, the branch of safeguarding the chastity, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has facilitated for us and made permissible for us marriage as a way to satiate this part of our existence, as part of our needs and our desires in a halal way, and has forbidden us from stepping outside of that. So marriage in Islam is something that is supposed to be simple. Unfortunately, it's something that we have overcomplicated with all of this cultural nonsense that we've created with marriage, all of these ridiculous conditions that I see people put for the spouse, the bride and the groom, and the mahar that's like this, and the wedding ceremonies that are, you know, days on end, and that's moving in the wrong direction. So when we have a reminder like this, I mean, look how serious. The adulterer who commits adultery is not a believer while they commit. That's an enormous thing to lose satisfy your sexual desire in a haram way is a serious sin. But Allah Ta'ala has given us a solution, which is the nikah, which is marriage. And in Islam, marriage is easy. Just the other day, somebody was calling me wanting to get married, and they're kind of like overwhelmed. Can you walk me through the process? I said, there's no process. It takes 5 minutes. She says, 1, 2, 3. You say, I agree to 1, 2, 3. Khalas, you're married. It literally takes 3 to 5 minutes. Many times when there are people that come to the mosque for marriage and there are non-Muslims in the extended family, I always say this will almost be anticlimactic because they're waiting for some elaborate, you know, special ceremony where the priest comes and does something. There's not, it's just a simple, I offer marriage based on these conditions and I accept and khalas, you're married. And it really baffles the mind. This is one of my pet peeves is why marriage has become so difficult. And I remember, alhamdulillah, when I got married, Allah Ta'ala facilitated it for me, and my parents made it easy for me, and my wife's parents made it easier, and, you know, we got married, we just moved on with life, and I would wish that for many people. So this is a reminder that of the enormity of the sin of, you know, engaging in the sexual act outside of marriage, but also reminds us of the ease that Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala has solved this for us. So this shouldn't be this pressure cooker of frustration that just keeps building until it explodes. 38, the 38th from the branches of faith is prohibiting from taking the wealth of others. This is one of the maqasid of the Sharia. One of the meta principles of the Sharia is the preservation of wealth and property. So for us, this is a sacred thing. that Allah Ta'ala has bestowed upon you some type of wealth. Therefore, it is haram for me to come and usurp that from you, and it's haram for you to come and usurp that from me. This includes the prohibition of theft, highway robbery. These are both major sins considered from the kabair. Taking bribes and the consumption of any wealth that one is not entitled to under the Sharia. This is based on the verse in the Quran, وَلَا تَأْكُلُوا أَمْوَالَكُمْ بَيْنَكُمْ بِالْبَاطِلِ. Do not consume your property wrongfully. Also based on the verse, فَبِذُلْمٍ مِنَ الَّذِينَ هَادُوا حَرَّمْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ طَيِّبَاتِ أُحِلَّتْ لَهُمْ وَبِصَدِّهِمْ Yeah, وَبِصَدِّهِمْ عَمْ سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ كَثِيرًا وَأَخْذِهِمُ الرِّبَى وَقَدْ نُهُوا عَنْهُ وَأَكْلِهِمْ أَمْوَالَ النَّاسِ بِالْبَاطِلِ. For the wrongdoing done by the Jews, we forbade them certain good things that had been permitted to them before, for having frequently debarred others from Allah's path, for taking usury when they had been forbidden to do so, and for wrongfully devouring other people's properties, which was one of the things that Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam was sent to Bani Israel to correct. Also based on the verse, وَيْلٌ لِلْمُطَفِّفِينَ Woe to those who give short measure, you know, when people measure out in the marketplace. I'll sell you, you know, 6 grams of this for X number of dollars. So I tip the scales either way to my benefit. Also based on the, and by the way, which is a problem. People might think that this doesn't apply in the modern day marketplace, but we have different, like in America, we have departments at the state level and the federal level called ways and means. You know, if you go to a gas station, you will find in America, you'll find usually on the pump of the gas station, a sticker from that state or that county's Department of Ways and Means to certify that the measure that's coming out of the pump is accurate, so that the dollar you're paying per gallon, in America we use dollars and gallons, not liters and whatever, dollars and gallons, is accurate. So, وَيْلٌ لِلْمُطَفَّفِينَ, this is something that is universal. So I just gave the scale example because that's sort of the traditional example. But anything that's measured, that you pay a unit per, you know, any product that you buy, as a matter of fact, if you look at the label of the product, it will tell you how much the product weighs, how many fluid ounces it is, how many grams it is, whether it's coffee or, you know, rice or whatever the case may be. And you are paying X number of, let's just say, dollars for that unit. So Allah Ta'ala warns us against the false unit. Also based on the verse of the Quran, وَأَوْفُ الْكَيْلَ إِذَا كِلْتُمْ وَزِنُوا بِالْقِسْطَاسِ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ. Give full measure when you measure and weigh with accurate scales. So there's a huge concern when it comes to government and commerce and public services, etc. Even till today in non-Muslim countries, it's a big issue. Additionally, due to the hadith of Abdurrahman ibn Abi Bakra radiallahu anhu in the two authentic collections from his father, who said, خَطَبْنَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهِ وَسَلَّمَ بِمِنَا فَقَالَ إِنَّ دِمَاءَكُمْ وَأَمْوَالَكُمْ وَأَعْرَادَكُمْ عَلَيْكُمْ حَرَامٌ. The Prophet ﷺ delivered a sermon to us in Mina during the Hajj, and he said, indeed, your lives, your wealth, your honor is inviolable upon you. So wealth is sacred. It is considered one of the meta principles of the Sharia is to preserve wealth, which is why, for example, in Islam, we always highlight that a woman's wealth is hers alone, and there is no legal mechanism for a man to take a woman's wealth or property, whether in marriage or outside of marriage, etc. It's a sacred thing that Allah Ta'ala has bestowed that upon her, so she can't, you know, that can't be taken away. And this is one of the things that we highlight. So when we say it's one of the maqasid, one of the meta principles or meta goals of the Sharia, it means that when you take a bird's eye view, step back and you take a bird's eye view of all of Islamic law, one of the things that Islamic law is there to ensure and to protect is a person's wealth, whether they be man or woman, whether they be old or young, whether they be Arab or non-Arab, whether they be practicing Muslim or non-practicing Muslim, etc. That what Allah has bestowed upon them, there is a divine element to it. So therefore, it's sacred and it is protected, and it is not the right for us to take it from each other. Okay, the 39th branch of faith is the necessity of taking extra precaution in food and drink. and avoiding what is unlawful of it. Based on the verse of the Quran, حُرِّمَتْ عَلَيْكُمُ الْمَيْتَةُ وَالْدَّمُ وَلَحْمُ الْخِنْزِيرِ وَمَا أُهِلَّ لِغَيْرِ اللَّهِ بِهِ وَالْمُنْخَنِقَةِ. You are forbidden to eat carrion, blood, pig's meat, any animal over which any name other than Allah's has been invoked, an animal strangled. So we know our dietary, you know, we don't eat the maita, we don't eat dead, you know, unslaughtered meat, so on and so forth. Also based on the verse of the Quran, قُلْ لَا أَجِدُ فِي عَفْوًا قُلْ لَا أَجِدُ فِي مَا أُوحِيَ إِلَيَّ مُحَرَّمًا عَلَىٰ طَعَامٍ يَطْعَمُهُ إِلَّا أَنْ يَكُونَ مَيْتَةً أَوْ دَمًا مَسْفُوحَةً أَوْ لَحْمَ خِنْزِيرٍ فَإِنَّهُ رِجْسٌ أَوْ فِسْقًا أُهِلَّ لِغَيْرِ اللَّهِ بِهِ. Say, in all that has been revealed to me, I find nothing forbidden for people to eat, except for carrion, unslaughtered meat, flowing blood, pig's meat, it is loathsome, or a single offering over which any name other than Allah's has been invoked. I should mention here also that when it comes to the fiqh of slaughtered food, slaughtered meat and chicken, there's a difference in the Sunni madhahib. If the tasmiyah, if saying Allahu Akbar or Bismillah Rahman Rahim is a condition. For the Hanafis, it's a condition. But for the other three madhahib, it's not. So this is a point of difference of opinion. So the lowest standard in Sunni Islam for food to consider halal is that it is simply slaughtered, which is why we say that it's permissible for us to eat kosher foods, because it is food that is slaughtered according to our way, even if the person slaughtering it is not Muslim and there's no tasmiyah over it. But as long as that, you know, they're not slaughtering it to some kind of god or something like that, then it's permissible for us to eat. Also based on the verse of the Quran, إِنَّمَا الْخَمْرُ وَالْمَيْسِرُ وَالْأَنْصَابُ وَالْأَلْزَامُ رِجِسٌ مِنْ عَمَلِ الشَّيْطَانِ فَاجْتَنِبُوهُ. Indeed, intoxicants, gambling, stone altars, and divining arrows are defilement from the work of Satan, so avoid it. And then the subsequent verses. Also based, oh wow, this is a quite, oh my God. Wow, this chapter is very, very long. I had no idea. I'm sorry. I lost my place. Let me come back. Okay. Also based on the verse, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْخَمْرِ وَالْمَيْسِرِ قُلْ فِيهِمَا إِثْمٌ كَبِيرٌ. They ask you about intoxicants and gambling, say that there is great sin in both. Therefore, the sin has been established therein. Allah Ta'ala says in another verse, قُلْ إِنَّمَا حَرَّمَ قُلْ إِنَّمَا حَرَّمَ رَبِّ الْفَوَاحِشَ مَا ظَهَرَ مِنْهَا وَمَا بَطَنَ وَالْإِثْمَ وَالْبَغْرِ بِغَيْرِ الْحَقِّ. Say, my Lord only forbids disgraceful deeds, whether they be open or hidden, and sin and unjustified aggression. Therefore, Allah Ta'ala has prohibited the sin explicitly. It is said that the ithm, a sin, is one of the names of wine, as one recited in a couplet, شَرِبْتُ الْإِثْمَ حَتَّى ضَلَّ عَقْلِي كَذَاكَ الْإِثْمَ يَذْهَبُ بِالْعُقُولِ. I drank wine until I lost my mind. Similarly, sin takes away one's intellect. Also, due to the hadith of Sayyidah Aisha alayhi salam in the two authentic collections, سُئِلَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَمَ عَنِ الْبِتَعِ فَقَالَ كُلُّ شَرَابٍ أَسْكَرَ فَهُوَ حَرَامٍ. The Prophet ﷺ was asked about mead, so he replied, every intoxicating drink is prohibited. So even though in the language of the Sharia, the wine that is referred to in the text of the Sharia refers to date and grape wine, anything that intoxicates based on that is also haram. And those are that's one hadith, one out of many hadith that indicate that, because somebody might come and say, well, only wine is haram, but beer or whiskey that comes from another product is haram. And you say, no, if it causes intoxication, then it's all haram. And this is a hadith that's found in Dawood, in Abu Dawood. نهى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم عن كل مسكر ومفتر. That the Prophet ﷺ forbade us to consume anything that intoxicates. Muskir, intoxicants, ومفتر. The مفتر is something that makes you high, which is, you know, different types of drugs. Okay, returning to the book. Also, the hadith of Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhuma narrated in Muslim, كل مسكر خمر وكل خمر حرام. Every intoxicant is called khamr, and then therefore every khamr is prohibited. And the hadith narrated in the two collections, من شرب الخمر في الدنيا ثم لم يتب منها حرمها في الآخرة. Whoever drinks an intoxicant in this world and does not repent from it will be deprived of it in the hereafter. Furthermore, the hadith of Abu Huraira in the two authentic collections, أُتِيَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ لَيْلَةَ أُسْرِيَ بِإِلَاءَ بِقَدَحَيْنِ مِنْ خَمْرٍ وَلَبَنٍ فَنَظَرَ إِلَيْهِمَا ثُمَّ أَخَذَ اللَّبَنَ فَقَالَ لَهُ جِبْرِيلُ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامُ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ الَّذِي هَدَاكَ لِلْفِطْرَةِ لَوْ أَخَذْتَ الْخَمْرَ لَغَوْتَ أُمَّتُكَ. The Messenger of Allah was presented with two cups on the night of the heavenly journey from Jerusalem, one containing wine, the other containing milk. He looked at both and he took the one containing milk. And Jibreel said to him, all praise is due to Allah who guided you to the natural disposition of goodness. Had you taken the one containing wine, your nation would have gone astray. Also due to the hadith, وَلَا يَشْرَبُ الْخَمْرَ الشَّارِبُ حِينَ يَشْرَبُهَا وَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ. This is part of the hadith in the previous chapter, and the drinker of an intoxicant is not a believer while he is drinking it. In the same way, Bayhaqi has informed us with a chain of transmission from Hassan, a person consumed nabidh, which is what I was referring to earlier, which is the word used for date and grape wine, to corrupt the most beloved of Allah's creations given to him, meaning his intelligence. So the reason why we say that the intoxicating drinks are haram is because it intoxicates our intellect. And the intellect is that gift that Allah Ta'ala has given us so that we can comprehend his speech and act accordingly. One, by Allah, I'm not pleased with my intellect when it is sound, so why should I consume something that will corrupt it? It is narrated from Al-Hakim ibn Hisham that he said to his son, O my son, beware of nabidh, for it is vomit in your mouth and excrement in your intestines and a punishment on your back, and you will become a laughingstock for children and a captive of Allah. It is narrated from one physician that he asked his son, O my son, what calls you towards the nabidh? He replied, it helps digest my food. To which he responded, by Allah, O my son, it is your religion that it digests. So there are benefits to alcohol, without doubt. We know that. The Quran even says that. But its sin outweighs its benefits. It is narrated that Abdullah bin Idris said, كُلُّ شَرَابٍ مُسْكِرٌ كَثِيرُهُ مِنْ تَمْرَةٍ أَوْ عِنَبٍ عَسِيرُهُ فَإِنَّهُ مُحَرَّمٌ يَسِيرُهُ إِنِّي لَكُمْ مِنْ شَرِّهِ نَذِيرُهُ. Every drink, a lot of which makes one drunk, whether from dates squeezed or grapes pressed, even a small amount of it is forbidden. I am warning you of its evil. It is narrated from Abu Bakr ibn Abi Dunya that his father recited the couplet, وَإِذَا النَّبِيذُ عَلَى النَّبِيذِ شَرِبْتَهُ أَزْرَ بِدِينِكَ مَعَ ذَهَبِ الدَّرْهَمِ. If you drink nabidh on top of nabidh, you will disgrace your religion and lose your money. Hussein ibn Abd al-Rahman recited to us the couplets, أَرَى كُلَّ قَوْمٍ يَحْفُذُونَ حَرِيمَهُمْ وَلَيْسَ الْأَصْحَابِ النَّبِيذِ حَرِيمُ إِذَا جِئْتَهُمْ حَيَّوْكَ أَلْفًا وَرَحَّبُوا وَإِنْ غِبْتَ عَنْهُمْ سَاعَةً فَذَمِيمُ أَخَاهُمْ إِذَا مَا دَارَتِ الْكَأْسُ بَيْنَهُمْ وَكُلُّهُمْ رَثُّ الْوِسَالِ شُؤُومُ فَهَذَا ثِنَائِي لَمْ أَقُلْ بِجَهَالَةٍ وَلَكِنْ بِحَالِ الْفَاسِقِينَ عَلِيمُ. I seek that every people conceal what they value. However, the drinker has nothing to honor of or value. When you approach them, they will greet and welcome you aplenty. But if you are absent for a moment, they speak ill. Don't you notice how if you ever get invited like in a work environment or something like that, and people are drinking, of course we don't drink, but sometimes we have to attend these events. And when they find out that you don't drink, you know, they kind of almost like criticize you. SubhanAllah, I love this line of poetry because it's very true. It's like, if you don't do what they're doing, then you're bad. So what I say when I was younger, I could get away. I would just say, well, you know, I'm a recovering alcoholic. And then people just, then that just kills the conversation. They are your brother as long as the glass is passed between them, and all of them are shabby in their togetherness, fed up. This is my praise of them, and I speak out of ignorance as the state of the sinners I am well aware of. Yeah, I really like this. These lines. When ghibta anhum sa'atan fa dhamimu. I love that. In Sahih Muslim and other books of hadith is the hadith of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. Ayuha al-nas, inna Allah tayyibun la yaqbalu illa tayyiba. Wa inna Allah ta'ala amara al-mu'minina bima amara bihi al-muslimin. المرسلين عفوا فقال يا أيها الرسل كلوا من طيباتي وعملوا صالحا إني بما تعملون عليم وقال يا أيها الذين آمنوا كلوا من طيبات ما رزقناكم واشكروا لله إن كنتم إياه تعبدون ثم ذكر رجل يطيل السفر أشعث أغبر يمد يديه إلى السماء يا رب يا رب ومطعمه حرام وملبسه حرام ومشربه حرام وَغُذِيَ بِالْحَرَامِ فَأَنَّ يُسْتَجَابَ لَهُ. This is a very famous hadith. It's also found in the 40 collection of Imam al-Nawawi. The Prophet ﷺ said, O people, surely Allah is pure and He does not accept that which is pure. Indeed, Allah commanded the believers with the same thing He commanded the prophets, and He said, Messengers, eat good things and do good deeds. I am well aware of what you do. Allah Ta'ala also says, O you who believe, eat pure things. We have provided for you, and be grateful to Allah if it is Him that you worship. Sorry, I'm just, I lost my place. Then the Prophet ﷺ mentioned a person who's traveling. A man who is traveling, his hair is disheveled and he's covered with dust. He lifts his hands towards the sky and he says, Ya Rabbi, Ya Rabbi, O Lord, O Lord. So in describing that, the Prophet ﷺ is describing someone who from the outside looks like his dua will be accepted, because the traveling person's dua is accepted. He's extending his hands. This is the Prophet adab, proper adab. He's saying, Ya Rabbi, Ya Rabbi. You know, he's speaking honestly to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But look what the Prophet ﷺ says. Yet his food is haram. His clothes are haram. His drink is haram. He is nourished by the haram. How is it that Allah Ta'ala will accept him? So this reminds us of something else about this branch, which is that eating and consuming non-halal substances affects our relationship with Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. It's not only a sin, as is mentioned here, but it's also a cause that our dua will not be accepted. In another hadith, the Prophet ﷺ, he said, "Atib matamak takun mustajab dua." Eat halal, Allah will answer your dua. It is also found in the Bukhari and Muslim, the hadith of Nu'man ibn Bashir. "Inna al-halala bayinun wa inna al-harama bayinun wa bayna dhalika mutashabihatun la ya'lamuha kathirun min al-nas faman ittaqa shubahati faqad istabra'a li'irdihi wa dini." ومن وقع في الشبهات وقع في الحرام كالراعي يرعى حول الحمى يوشك أن يقع فيه ألا وإن لكل ملك حمى وحمى الله في الأرض محارمه. What is lawful is clear and what is unlawful is clear, and between them are ambiguous matters which many people do not know. So whoever avoids the ambiguous matters has maintained their honor and religion intact, and he who indulges in these matters shall fall into the unlawful. Just as a shepherd who pastures his animals around a preserve will soon fall into it. Beware, every king has a preserve, and the matters Allah has declared unlawful are his preserves. We also have the hadith of Abu Huraira, radiallahu anhu, إِنِّي لَأَنْقَلِبُ إِلَىٰ أَهْلِي فَأَجِدُ التَّمْرَةَ سَاقِطَةً عَلَىٰ فِرَاشِي أَوْ فِي بَيْتِي فَأَرْفَعُهَا لِأَكُلُهَا ثُمَّ أَخْشَى أَن تَكُونَ مِنَ الصَّدَقَةِ فَأَلْقِيهَا. Sometimes when I return to my family, I find a date lying on my bed or somewhere in the room. I pick it up to eat it, but then I put it aside, a fear that it might be given in charity. Because one of the khasa'is of the Prophet, one of his unique traits is it was haram for him to accept charity, but he could accept gifts. So see, he's hungry and he finds this date at home. I mean, when you walk into your house and you find, you know, something on the kitchen, you don't think twice about it. You eat it and drink it. But the Prophet, maybe it's charity, so I'm going to put it away. That level of discernment when it comes to food and drink. Okay. In Bukhari, Sayyidah Aisha alayhi salam narrates, كان لأبي بكر غلام يخرج له الخراج وكان أبو بكر يأكل من خراجه فجاء يوم بشيء فأكل منه أبو بكر فقال له الغلام أتدري ما هذا؟ فقال أبو بكر رضي الله عنه وما هو؟ قال كنت تكهنت الإنسان عفوا كنت تكهنت لإنسان في الجاهلية وما أحسن الكهانة إلا أني خدعته فلاقياني فأعطاني بذلك فهذا الذي أكلت منه. قالت فأدخل أبو بكر يده فقال كل شيء فيه في بطنه فقال كل شيء في بطنه. أبو بكر had a servant who used to pay him a tax and Abu Bakr would eat from his money. One day he brought something and Abu Bakr ate from it. The servant asked him, do you know what this is? Abu Bakr then inquired, what is it? The boy said, once in the period of ignorance, meaning before Islam, I foretold somebody's future. Though I did not know this knowledge of foretelling, but I deceived him. And when he met me, he gave me something for that service. And that is what you have eaten from. Then Abu Bakr put his hand in his mouth and vomited whatever was in his stomach. Because that's haram food to eat. It is narrated from Zayd ibn Aslam that Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu drank some milk which he liked. So he asked the one who gave it to him, where did you get this milk from? And he replied that he was on his way to a well when he passed by some animals which were given in charity that were drinking. So they milked some of the animals for me, the milk of which I then placed in my water skin. And this is that. As a result, Umar radiallahu anhu placed his hand in his mouth and caused himself to vomit, right? Because the animals were for charity. And he didn't want to consume that, lest he take it from somebody else who was deserving. It's narrated from Imam Ali alayhi salam regarding ensuring his food was lawful, that he would have his bread brought in containers from Medina. Right, to ensure that he knew the source of it. And now we talk about traceable food, traceable products. This is his way of doing that. Al-Bayhaqi has informed us with his chain of transmission from Bishr ibn al-Harith that Yusuf ibn Asbat said, when there is a young person worshipping Iblis, says to his army, look at the source of his food. If his food is found to be impure food, then he says, leave him and do not bother him. Let him strive and worship hard, for he himself has made sure your efforts are not needed. Right, so you see there's a deeper issue with having your food being haram because it will impact whether your dua is accepted, your devotional actions are accepted. It has been narrated that Hudhayfa al-Mar'ashi, I think, looked towards the people rushing towards the first row and he said it is better that they rush towards eating lawful bread. It has been narrated that Fudayl ibn Ayyad said Sufyan al-Thawri was asked regarding the virtue of the first row of prayer. He replied, inspect the crust of bread you eat and find out from where it has come, even if it means that you pray in the last row. So he's like saying, you know, think about what you are consuming. You are what you eat first. Then think about praying in the first row, the last row, etc. He also said, determine the source of your income and pray if you have to in the last row. It has been narrated from Asirri Saqti radiallahu anhu that he would eat from the vegetables, not from the fruit of southern Iraq, nor from anything else that he knew came from that area. He was very strict in this regard and exercised extreme caution. Despite that, he said, I was at Tarsus and with me in the house were young men committed to worship. Also in the house was an oven where bread was being made. One day the oven broke, so I brought another in its place with my money. But due to their piety, they refused to bake it. It is also narrated from him that he said Abu Yusuf al-Ghasuli would say, stay in the front line and would regularly partake in sorties against the enemy. When he went to battle with the people, they entered Byzantium territory and his companions ate their sacrificed animals and their fruits, but he did not eat it. Even though they're people, they're Ahlul Kitab. So he was asked, oh, Abu Yusuf, are you in doubt whether this is lawful? And he replied, no. So it was said to him, so eat from the lawful. He said, asceticism can only be in those things that are permissible. Az-Zuhd. So it was said to him, eat from the lawful. because he's not denying that it's lawful. And then he said, "Zuhd can only be in those things that are permissible." So it's permissible for him to eat it because he acknowledges that it's lawful, but he still stays away from it because maybe there is some shubha, maybe there is some doubt in it. So he's not forbidding other people from eating it, but his self-imposed zuhd, his self-imposed asceticism is to stay away from it because you can only be ascetic in things that are permissible. In other words, I can't say I'm not going to drink this alcohol because it's zuhd. That's haram. You can't consume it under any circumstance. So there's no zuhd in that. That's halal and haram. Again, as I said a couple of classes ago, these stories are simply to show us how people before us have taken on these branches, not necessarily to engage in the exact thing that they did. It is narrated from Asir al-Saqati, who said, "I returned from a sortie and I saw clean water on the way that was surrounded by reeds. So I said to myself, 'Oh Sari, if there was any day that you would eat lawful food and drink lawful beverage, then today is that day.' So I got down from my mount and I ate the reeds and I drank the water. Then a caller called out. I heard a voice from someone that I did not see, 'Oh Sirri ibn Mughallis, then where did the expenditure that got you here come from?' So I felt disappointed with myself." So he kind of let down his guard. He's used to discerning exactly where, tracing where the food comes from, where the money comes from. So he let down his guard. So Allah Ta'ala blessed him with this voice that he heard, reminding him, don't let down your guard. Again, all of this is permissible. It's not, he's not engaging in the haram act. But Imam al-Bayhaqi is showing you the stories to the extent that the Salaf went in trying to discern and make sure that their food was halal. It was narrated from one of them that he would seek out what was lawful, so he asked for directions to one who is strict in seeking what is lawful. He was directed to Hassan al-Basri in Basra, so he traveled to meet him from his far city. Hassan said to him, "I am an advisor to people, and as a result, I eat the gifts of the people and their hospitality. But I will direct you to a man in the city of Sijistan, whom you will see in the field. He has a cow, and he has placed chopped straw and barley in one of its paths, and on the other path he has placed water. When it reaches the straw and barley, he offers them to the cow, and when it reaches the water, he offers it to it." So he directed him towards this farmer, and he found the farmer exactly as he described. He greeted him and told him the story. The man then wept and said, "Verily, Imam Abu Sa'id has spoken the truth," meaning Hassan al-Basri, "but this speciality no longer remains in me, because one day my cow crossed to the other land of my neighbor whilst I was preoccupied in my prayer. Then it returned to my land and its hooves were soiled with the mud on the other land, and this had mixed with the mud on my land, so it became doubtful. Go back to him so he may direct you to someone else." And he wept. So this man, he's setting out on a journey to learn how to implement this branch of faith. How can I discern my food and make sure that my food is halal? So he asked, who's the pious, the most pious amongst us? He said, "Oh, Hassan al-Basri." I mean, Hassan al-Basri, there's no question mark, no blemish on his reputation. So he goes to Hassan al-Basri, he asks him this question. So what is Hassan al-Basri? He's saying, you know, using our language, "I'm a teacher and I'm a sheikh and people give me gifts. And I accept the gifts because the Prophet ﷺ accepted gifts and I eat from those gifts. So if you want to learn this specific issue about discerning your food, you're not going to learn it from me. But there's a man who's known exactly for what you're looking for in Sijistan. And he's very meticulous about the food and water that his animal consumes, because you are going to consume the milk and the meat of those animals. So he's like, okay, that's what I'm looking for." So he goes and he finds the farmer exactly like how Hassan al-Basri narrated. So he tells the man, "I'm here for 1, 2, 3, 4. So the man, he breaks down. He said, "I used to be like that. But why is he no longer like that? Because my cow, my livestock wandered into my neighboring farm and came back and tracked the mud and the soil from the other farm. And now that other soil has mixed with my soil. So now I cannot purely say this is the origin of my food and so on and so forth. That level is almost unimaginable. If you read the story, you might not even pick up on what's going on. It's almost unimaginable that he would be that discerning. Again, this is the level that the Salaf had in making sure that they knew the origin of their money, the origin of the food that they buy with their money, and therefore the origin of the food that they consume, so as not to take any doubt and ingest any doubt inside them. It is narrated from Abu Abdullah ibn al-Jala, who said, I know someone who stayed in Mecca for 30 years and did not drink except Zamzam water. And this is many, many people. There are many stories like this. Except what he drew out of his pot and rope, and did not eat any of the food which was brought from Egypt. So there are many stories of the ulama and pious people who went to Mecca and only drank from Zamzam. It has been, I don't want to say many, but there are several stories, let's say. It has been narrated from Bishr ibn al-Hadith, Bishr al-Hafi, and Ibn Abd al-Rahman, who heard from Mu'afi ibn Imran, saying, there were 10 people who passed from the people of knowledge, who were particularly careful about consuming lawful food, and they would not let anything enter their stomachs unless they were certain that it was lawful. Otherwise, they would suffice themselves on soil. I mean, that's pretty extreme. Bishr counted Ibrahim ibn Adham, Sulaiman al-Khawas, Ali ibn Fudail ibn Ayyad, Abu Muawiyah al-Aswad, Yusuf ibn Asbat, Wuhayb ibn al-Ward, Hudhayfa, who was an old man from Harran, and Dawood al-Ta'i, and he mentioned two others. These are all famous people, ascetics from the Salaf. Again, we're not saying when your Muslim friend invites you to dinner, don't eat their food because you doubt that it's haram. No, the etiquette is that it's a Muslim household, you assume the food is halal. But in your own life, there is no end to this way of thinking. So it can become like a neurosis if you don't check it. So the point of these stories is to show you the importance of asking the question, is the food that I'm going to eat haram or halal? And where did it come from? It has been narrated from Yahya ibn Ma'in, المال يذهب حله وحرامه يوما وتبقى في غد آثامه ليس التقي بمتق لإلهه حتى يطيب شرابه وطعامه ويطيب ما تحوي وتكسب كفه ويكون في حسن الحديث كلامه نطق النبي لنا به عن ربه فعلى النبي صلاته وسلامه. Wealth, the lawful and unlawful of it will go one day, and its sins will remain on the last day. A God-fearing person does not fear his God until he makes good his drink and food, and until he makes good what he owns and earns, and his speech is of good words. The Prophet ﷺ has informed us of this from his Lord, so may his blessings and peace be upon the Prophet ﷺ. And Sufyan al-Thawri was asked about piety, so he recited, إِنِّي وَجَدْتُ فَلَا تَذُنُّ غَيْرَهُ هَذَا تَوَرُّعَ عند هذا الدرهم فإذا قدرت عليه ثم تركته فاعلم بأن هناك تقوى المسلم. I have found, and you must not think otherwise, that piety is in every coin. If you have the opportunity to take it but choose to leave it, then know that it is the piety of a Muslim. Muhammad ibn Abdul Karim al-Marwazi narrated that when Yahya ibn Aktham was appointed as a judge, his brother, who was an ascetic, Abdullah ibn Aktham from Merv, wrote to him, وَلُقْمَةٌ بِجَرِيشِ الْمِلْحِ تَأْكُلُهَا أَلُذُّ مِنْ تَمْرَةٍ تُحْشَى بِزُنْبُرٍ وَأَكْلَةٌ قَرَّبْتَ لِلْهُلْكِ صَاحِبَهَا كَحَبَّةِ الْفَخِّ دَقَّتْ عُنْقَ عُصْفُورٍ. A morsel of ground salt you eat is more gratifying than a date stuffed with a hornet, as eating it is almost death for the consumer, like a seed in a trap which breaks the bird's neck. So he's telling him, like, now you're a government employee, so you have to be careful that you're not going to end up consuming something that is haram. And then finally, Ibrahim ibn Hushaym said that his friend offered advice to him while he was leaving on a journey, and he said, I advise you to act with goodness and eat only what is pure. And that is the best line to end in, because many people many people do not discern what they eat. And as I said, and just to repeat in closing, that it is the consuming of halal food will end up impacting your spiritual life. And just also to repeat, these stories are there to motivate us to be more conscious of what we consume. Not that we have to now assume everything that we consume is haram, but this zuhud, this level of asceticism, there's no end to it. So it's not a race, but rather it's to awaken us up to the importance of that what we eat will affect our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وآخر دعوانا الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلي اللهم على سيدنا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم.